known traditionally as the Navy hymn, and it's a good hymn. You see how chock full it was of the doctrine of the Trinity. First verse to God the Father, second verse to God the Son, third verse to God the Holy Spirit. And you'll see the appropriateness of singing that hymn as we come today to Acts chapter 27, because Acts 27 deals with peril on the sea. It deals with Paul being shipwrecked on the island of Malta. And so if you'll please take your Bibles and follow along as I read Acts 27. To begin with, we're just going to read verses 1 through 8. If you're using one of the Bibles that we provide for you, I believe you can find this text on page 116 of the New Testament Scriptures. Acts chapter 27, 1 through 8. When it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Andromedian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. From there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. And when we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty, had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasia. In coming this morning to this 27th chapter of Acts, we come to one of the most dramatic and exciting chapters of all of the Bible. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Acts, describes this chapter as, quote, a small classic in its own right, as graphic a piece of descriptive writing as anything in the Bible. And Paul stands out in this whole chapter, not only as a man of exemplary faith, but also as a courageous and a practical man that understood that survival in a dangerous situation requires an avoidance of panic and the presence of steady and deliberate actions. I'd like to recommend a book, if you can find it. It's a gem of a little book published in the 19th century. Entitled The Voyage and Shipwreck of Paul, written by a yachtsman by the name of James Smith. If you can find this book, it will greatly add to your understanding of this chapter. He wrote as an experienced yachtsman who knew the Mediterranean well and who traveled the exact same route described here in by Luke. But before we begin a study of this great chapter, I'd like you to turn back with me in your Bibles to Psalm 107. And I'd like you to follow along as we read Psalm 107, verses 23 through 32. And how the Navy hymn, number 629 in the Trinity hymnal, how appropriate it is when we think of this great psalm and these verses. Psalm 107, beginning at verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. And then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet, so he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders. Undoubtedly, when Paul came to safely, along with the other passengers, to that beach that you can still visit today on the island of Malta, you could go to the beach where these events took place, and it is now named after St. Paul. Undoubtedly, when Paul and the others came safely to that beach on the island of Malta, it would be this text of Psalm 107 that would be so clearly in the mind of the apostle who knew the Old Testament so well. Acts 27 has three distinct parts. In verses 1 through 8, we have the voyage to Crete. In verses 9 through 26, we have the storm at sea. And finally, in verses 27 through 44, we have the shipwreck on the island of Malta. If you own your own Bibles, if you have your own Bibles, you can usually find one of the maps in the back of your Bible that might have this title, as mine does, Paul's Journey to Rome. And there, on that map, you can see the exact journey that Acts 27 describes. I'm not asking you to pay attention to that right now, but maybe later on just look at it and compare it to all the place names that we have Luke describing here in Acts 27. And so let's begin then to consider in the first place the voyage to Crete with the verses that we've just read, verses 1 through 8. In Paul's day, there were no dedicated passenger ships. None existed. If you traveled by sea, you did so in a cargo ship that plied the Mediterranean, bringing goods from one port to another. We need to recall, too, that this was way before the invention of the compass. This was way before the invention of the sextant. There were no maps with longitude and latitude lines on them. There were no charts to indicate depths and dangerous shoals or rocks. This is all well before that. This is fairly primitive sailing. And being out of sight of land on the Mediterranean here in Paul's day was a dangerous thing. Now, shipping lanes were in existence. In Alexandria, in Egypt, all along the Nile and the fertile land along the Nile, it provided most of the wheat that was purchased by the Roman Empire. And so shipping lanes were there, and ships went back and forth, but it was a much more dangerous thing then, of course, than it is today. Paul had been committed to the care of a Roman centurion by the name of Julius, and Paul was but one of a few prisoners that were on board this ship, and no doubt he was the highest ranking of the prisoners. He was a citizen of Rome. He was on his way to stand before Caesar and to appeal to Caesar. Lesser prisoners, namely those who were not Roman citizens, were often brought to Rome where they would be forced to fight in the arenas. There was always a great need for bodies to fight in the arenas and theaters there at Rome, whether with the gladiators or whether with the animals to please the people. It was a barbarous age, and of course, and they needed bodies for that, and often prisoners were forced to do those things. But here we find Luke along with Paul. We find Luke and another Christian from Thessalonica, Aristarchus, the Macedonian. This begins the final we section of the book of Acts, and so Luke is with Paul. And Luke is writing in the first as an observer, as a participant, in all the events that we have here in Acts 27. We see from verse 3 that Paul was treated with the utmost respect by Julius the centurion, and a penniless traveler with no accompanying servants would never be allowed the liberties that Paul was allowed when they came to port there in Sidon. Paul was allowed, even as a prisoner, to go off the ship and to meet other Christians that could minister to him. That indicates the respect that the centurion had for Paul. Well, in this first part of the trip, Paul is in two ships. In verses 1 through 5, he's in the first, and then in verses 6 and following, they continue their voyage in an Alexandrian grain ship. This will be the one that is shipwrecked on the island of Malta, many, many hundreds of miles from where it began. And it must have been a large ship, because with crew and passengers, Luke tells us that there were 276 souls on board. And so that means that it must have been a large cargo ship. And so there's the first part of the voyage. We ought to consider, secondly, now the description Luke gives us of this mighty storm at sea there in the Mediterranean. And so follow along as I read verses 9 through 26. When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than what was being said by Paul. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there, if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquillo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we scarcely were able to get the ship's boat under control. And after they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables and undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor, and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. And when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. And yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I've been told. But we must run aground on a certain island.'" So we note here the many references to the developing danger. The winds were contrary. And all this developing storm. In verse 9, however, Luke informs us that the really dangerous season was now upon them. And when he says that the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, that meant the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, Luke is referring to the fact that the really dangerous time on the Mediterranean was from September 14th to November 11th. And after November 11th, all shipping ceased on the Mediterranean until the winter was over. It was just too dangerous to be out there after that time. Many of you gray-haired people, maybe some of you younger people too, who have listened to some oldie stations every now and then, you might recall how Gordon Lightfoot wrote of the dangerous season on our Great Lakes. You know, in that great ballad that he wrote, the Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald, a ballad, children, is a song that tells a complete story. And in that great ballad by Gordon Lightfoot, you can remember perhaps, you know, these words. You know, it's hard for me to merely quote the words because I've sung along with them so many times over the years that I feel like singing them, but I won't burden you with that. But you remember how Gordon Lightfoot wrote of the danger of being on Lake Superior in November. He said this, he said, "The legend lives on from the Chippewa on down of the big lake they call Gitche-Gumee. Superior, they said, never gives up her dead when the gales of November come early." Well, here's a similar thing on the Mediterranean. After November 11th and Paul's day, all shipping ceased. It was just too dangerous. But here they are, and they're out on the Med in this dangerous time of the year. Paul steps up and he warns them, advising them to winter over on Crete, but they didn't listen. And one can well understand why they rejected his warning. Here's a professional captain, here's a professional pilot, here's a Roman officer, and here's this little Jew, this little academic, who's warning them not to go out, and he's overruled. But we must remember that Paul was an experienced traveler. In fact, very appropriate to this chapter, recall what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11, when he said this. He said, "Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I spent in the deep." And that was written before this event in Acts 27. Three times I was shipwrecked. I don't know if I'd want to get on a boat with him. That's not a good record, is it? Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I've spent in the deep. You know, so Paul was experienced, and that shows us something, doesn't it, of the danger of just being out on the sea in that day. Even today, dangerous to be out on the sea. We perhaps more ought to sing hymn number 629 because of those who today are in peril on the sea, especially those who serve in our armed forces. And so they proceeded on. They didn't listen to Paul. And they were caught up in this violent storm. And Luke describes the wind as being violent. It was a northeaster. That's what euroquilo means. They could do nothing except be driven along, as verse 15 indicates. They could do nothing. The sails have had to come down. They're just being driven along. And as they come under the lee of a small island, the lee of an island, children, is that part of an island that is protected from the wind. The island itself blocks the wind. And so there are calm waters there. And so as they come under the lee of a small island, they hauled in the ship's boat. And the ship's boat in that day was not tied on deck, but it was towed behind. And Luke indicates quite clearly here and in the text that Luke helped in getting the boat in. One other commentator said, while the other operations required skill, anyone could haul on a rope. And so Luke indicates that he was part of this group that hauled in that boat and got it up on deck and under control. And soon desperate measures were taken for their survival, as verse 17 through 19 indicates. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables and undergirding the ship. And fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Sirtis, they let down the sea anchor and in this way let themselves be driven along. And the next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And so here now desperate measures are being taken. This was a large Alexandrian ship, undoubtedly carrying a cargo of wheat. And since the hulls were either built with a lapstrake kind of design or built with a tongue and groove kind of design, you didn't want to have water getting into your cargo of wheat. Because what would happen if water got into a cargo of wheat or of any other grain? the whole cargo would begin to expand, and it would open up the joints in the hull and let the sea in and sink the whole ship. And so here's the picture of ropes being let down the side and around the hull, and then being winched together to hold the hull together. What a graphic picture, isn't it, that Luke gives us, this first-person account of the danger that they all were in. 276 people in this kind of danger being driven along for 2 weeks on the Mediterranean. And so desperate measures were taken for their survival. Luke tells us there in that last part of verse 20, what a picture. All hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. All hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. It was during this time of hopeless day and night, day after day, night after night, with no relief from the storm, that God in grace encouraged Paul with an angelic visitation. And just when times were at their worst, God sent an angel with a revelation to Paul. And Paul talks about what happened there in verses 21 through 26. Verse 23 says, "For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you.'" What an encouragement this must have been for Paul. The book of Hebrews tells us that God's angels are ministering spirits sent out to render aid for those who will inherit salvation. And so here, an angel of God was sent from the throne of God to bring encouragement to the man of God and to assure him that not only would he and Luke and Aristarchus be saved, but God in grace had granted to him all the others that were on board, that they all would arrive there safely. J. Adams wrote this, "For the sake of his own, God often is very gracious to others as well." For the sake of his own, God is often very gracious to others as well. You remember how Abraham prayed before God for Sodom, where his nephew Lot was there? And the Lord's response to Abraham, "If I find 12 righteous people in it, I will not destroy the city." Often God's grace upon a great group of people is because of the presence of his people within that group. And so it is here. It is these few Christian prisoners that are on board. Paul the prisoner and Luke and Aristarchus. And the Lord reveals that because of their presence there, that God is going to be gracious to those who are with them as well. But here there's an application with regard to even leadership. And many of us are in positions of leadership, aren't we? And here there's a real lesson with regard to leadership that we can learn from this passage of Scripture. And that is that leaders provide hope and encouragement. If you are a leader of people, you are to be one who provides hope and encouragement to those who are under your leadership. And here, this is what we find Paul doing. Here's a whole group of people that had abandoned all hope of surviving. And here's Paul with encouraging words. Here's Paul as a man of faith. Here's Paul speaking to everybody and saying, "Don't lose hope. I am convinced that we all are going to survive because God has revealed this to me." Leaders provide hope and encouragement. Well, here the angel does nothing more than reiterate the promise that was given to Paul back in Acts 23 and verse 11. And back there we read the following. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side, saying, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." And now the angel is reiterating that. You're going to stand before Caesar. You see the picture. And the overall picture in the book of Acts is to move the whole geographics, as it were, in the book of Acts from Jerusalem to where? From Jerusalem to Rome. Soon Jerusalem will be destroyed. Soon Jerusalem will not be important in the ongoing evangelization of the world. But Rome will be. And from Paul's letter to the Romans, we learn what his plan was: to visit Rome, where he had never been before, but not to stay there, but to get the support of the Roman church so that he might go on to Spain. That was his goal in all of this. And so Jerusalem in the book of Acts becomes increasingly less important. And the other great cities of the empire become more important. We've seen that, haven't we, throughout our study here in the book of Acts. We begin in Jerusalem, but then because they're very slow, and in fact, they never seem to take the gospel to the Gentiles, God raises up a church there in Syrian Antioch, and Antioch becomes the church that sends out the first missionaries. And then we've recently come to Paul in Caesarea, and witnessing faithfully in Caesarea, the center of Roman rule there in Israel. But now the goal is to get his apostle to Rome. And all of those traveling with him, God grants their safety to Paul in grace. These non-Christians on board with Paul were not ready to die. And dear non-Christian friend, neither are you. And every breath you take is a gift of God's grace. And these people that were with Paul, when they were shipwrecked with him, they're at what is today called St. Paul's Beach on the island of Malta. They had many, many an opportunity to hear the gospel from Paul. But if they had perished in this storm, if they had perished in the surf, they never would have had that opportunity. So God in grace granted them all and their safety to Paul. We'll observe in the last place then the shipwreck on Malta, and that it is described for us here in verses 27 through 44. And so let's read this. Acts 27:27. "But when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms, and a little further on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, 'Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you've been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you will perish.' And having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. And when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. When day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea While at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind, they were heading for the beach, but striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land. What drama! What excitement! The sailors were the first to sense that they were approaching land. Because they, as verse 15 has indicated, they were being driven along, the wind was at the stern of the ship. And so they weren't getting a land breeze. I mean, sometimes when you're out at sea, you can get an offshore breeze and you can smell the shore and all the scents of the shore. But this is not the case here. Not any offshore breeze coming. The wind is behind them. They're being driven along. So how did the sailors in the dark of night surmise that they were approaching land? Well, it's very easy. They heard the surf. They heard the surf breaking. And they knew that this was very dangerous. They were going to be driven up onto land with this wind behind them. Graphic picture of putting anchors off the stern. William Taylor tells us in his commentary that at one time, one of England's greatest admirals, Admiral Nelson, Horatio Nelson, that right before the Battle of Copenhagen, he read this chapter the night before in his own Bible, and reading about them setting out anchors from the stern, he had his whole fleet do the same thing. Right before that Battle of Copenhagen. Interesting how that admiral was reading the Bible before that battle. Well, the sailors heard the surf breaking. And they knew they were in trouble. In fact, in 1810, William Taylor tells us, a British frigate foundered at this same point, hit this same reef, and was broken up. At the court-martial proceedings, the quartermaster said that at a distance of more than a quarter of a mile, the land could not be seen, but the surf could be heard. So here, all those centuries after the same thing happened to Paul, the same thing happened to a British frigate. So the sailors, hearing the surf, they begin to take soundings. That means, young people, that they would cast the lead. And that looked like an old-fashioned window weight with a heavy line attached to it. And then on the bottom of the weight, on the bottom of the lead, would be a hollowed-out area into which wax would be pushed. And they would throw it out the bow, and that would sink to the bottom. There would be usually knots tied every fathom, every 6 feet. That's what a fathom is. And often when the lead would hit the bottom, the wax would get some of the bottom, and the sailors would be able to bring it up, and they could be able to see if it was sand or if it was gravel or something like this. But as they threw the lead and they got the depth, they could see that it was shoaling. It was getting shallower. And so they knew, both with the sound of the surf at night and also by throwing the lead, that they were in real danger. It was shoaling, it was getting shallower, and they were going to be driven up on land with this powerful wind behind them. And it's in this context, again, that Paul takes the initiative and he provides leadership. And Paul recognizes what the crew is about to do. Do you recall that liner? Italian liner that hit a rock in the Mediterranean and capsized. with the death of all kinds of passengers. You recall what the crew did there? The crew, for the most part, instead of helping the people, abandoned the ship. The captain himself was brought to trial there in Italy. Well, here, there's the same thing. The crew says, we're going to get off this ship. We're going to get to be safe. And so they attempt to drop the boat into the water on the pretense of setting out anchors from the bow. But Paul sees what's going on. And Paul says to the centurion, you better stop those men. So Julius gives the order, and his men cut the ropes and let the boat fall into the sea, and everybody is now on board. And you see, but Paul is the one who's taking the initiative. You see, in this chapter, we have Paul as a leader of men, not just Christian men, but a leader of men, shining forth in this chapter. No wonder he was such an effective apostle to the Gentiles. Because he's a man of leadership. He's a man who takes the initiative. He's not the kind of person who says, you know, there's a problem there. I wish somebody would do something about it. That's not leadership, is it? Leadership means that when you see a problem, you do something about it. And you endeavor to fix it. And this is what Paul was as a leader. He provides encouragement and an example for all. You notice he even takes bread. They've fasted now for this long time. And Paul takes bread. And you notice he publicly thanks God for the bread in front of all who could hear him, teaching us that even in these dire circumstances like this, he still found much to be thankful for, didn't he? Even in dire circumstances like this, where their very survival was at stake, he was thanking God for the bread that they had to eat. What an example he sets before us. Next time you're at some restaurant or some diner or something, and you're feeling a little self-conscious about leading your family in prayer before you enjoy the meal, be utterly ashamed of yourself as you recall this passage in God's Word, where in the midst of these dire circumstances, Paul publicly thanked God for the meal they were about to eat. Well, the dawn brought both hope and danger. Hope in that they saw a beach that they could land at, St. Paul's Cove today. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to go there on the island of Malta and see St. Paul's Cove, where all these things happened? So the dawn brought both hope and danger. Hope in that they saw a beach they could land at, but danger in that the soldiers with the centurion, the soldiers that were under the centurion, wanted to kill all the prisoners to prevent their escape. But by this time, Paul had risen more in the esteem of the centurion. Paul already had esteem from the centurion, because remember when they landed at Sidon, the centurion let him go off the ship with Luke and Aristarchus and meet the Christians there in the town. But now the centurion has nothing but more respect for Paul because of Paul's leadership in this whole time. And so the centurion gives the orders that none of the prisoners are to be harmed. None of them are going to be killed. And so the chapter ends with this very positive statement from Luke. All were brought safely to land. The ship's stuck on a reef. The surf starts to break up the ship from the stern forward. What dangerous times. And everybody who could swim swims to shore, and those who couldn't swim get to shore holding on to planks or cargo or whatever they could, and every one of these 276 people brought safely to land. And God fulfilled the promise that he gave to Paul through the angel sent to Paul. Well, I just have a few concluding lessons from this graphic and exciting chapter today. My first lesson is this, that here's a graphic reminder that God's promises do not absolve us of the use of means to help ourselves. God's promises never absolve us from the responsibility to help ourselves, for the use of means to help ourselves. Nobody is to just be a passive Christian and maintain that stupid idea of letting go and letting God and just being passive in life. That's not what any Christian's supposed to do. The promises of God are never to lead us to inactivity, but the promises of God are to stir us up to Christian activity. And here Paul and all the other 275 people on board the ship, they didn't just float on the promise of God. They all acted responsibly in the use of means to save them. Second thing we learn from this whole narrative is that this narrative, as precise as it is, should really engender confidence in our Bibles as we read them. This chapter should engender confidence in our Bibles as we read them. In F.F. Bruce's commentary on the book of Acts, he refers back to that book that I recommended by that British yachtsman written in the 19th century. And he's just telling us a little bit about what that man found out when he replicated this voyage of Paul, where he followed in all the places that Paul went in his yacht. Listen to what Bruce has to say. Smith relates how he made careful inquiries of experienced Mediterranean navigators in order to ascertain the mean rate of drift of a ship of this kind laid to in such a gale. The conclusion which he reached was a mean drift of about 36 miles in 24 hours. That is, if you're being driven by the storm, you'd go about 36 miles in 24 hours. The soundings recorded in verse 28 indicate that the ship was passing Koura, a point on the east coast of Malta, on her way to St. Paul's Day. But the distance from Clauda to the point of Koura is 476.6 miles, which at the rate as deduced from the information would take exactly 13 days, 1 hour, and 21 minutes. Okay, 13 days, 1 hour, and 21 minutes. How long does Luke tell us that they were there? 14 days. And I won't go on, but the point is that the man who replicated Paul's whole voyage just said everything that I found out in replicating this voyage and talking to experienced mariners at that particular time just substantiates everything that we read here in Acts chapter 27. So when you look at that little map on the back of your back of your Bible, St. Paul's journey to Rome, and you can see all these place names, you need to understand that everything that we've read here in Acts 27 is history. It really happened. It is not fiction. And a final lesson that we can learn from this chapter is here too we see the vital importance of an encouraging word to prevent despair and promote perseverance. The vital importance that the words that come out of our mouths in circumstances that are sad, in circumstances that are dangerous, in circumstances that are depressing, we ought to see from this passage the vital importance of an encouraging word to prevent despair and to promote perseverance. Husbands really need to learn that lesson, don't they? So many times. They might come home from work and their wife has been completely frazzled. with the care of children all day long, and how important it is for a husband to be an encourager of his wife and the very important work that is hers in rearing children. How important it is for parents to be encouragers of their children. How important it is for Christians to be those who are full of encouragement to their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, many of whom are experiencing difficulties that they might not know anything about, but they really need encouragement. In this chapter, we see Paul as a leader. In this chapter, we see Paul as a leader of men, and we see Paul in his leadership of men, understanding the importance of encouragement and encouraging these who were with him to persevere in all that they needed to do for their survival. May God bless his holy word to each of us this day. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for this narrative that we've read of your grace to believers and unbelievers alike. We would thank you, our Father, and pray that we would not be forgetful hearers of your word, but we would be those who would be diligent to apply what we learn to our lives. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.